Good morning. Welcome to Real Life Church. If you're here for the first time, I'm Jim and I'm your pastor, and it's good to be with you this morning. Last week, I enjoyed eating a ton of bacon and waffles with you for Father's Day. My arteries were like, what did we ever do to you? And then on Tuesday, it was good to see so many of you at our Chick-fil-A fundraiser, washing down that bacon with chicken and bacon sandwiches. That was good. It was a good week for us. Not our health, but our spirit. Our spirits are better. And today I'm glad to be back with you at APU. So we are a church on the move, and we have been talking in recent weeks about what it means to be a church on the move. We've looked at those passages in the Bible that talked about when God's people were moving around, and they would set up that big tent everywhere they went called their tabernacle, and they would have worship in their tabernacle. And so now we're here until August 13th. That's like a long time for us. We're going to be in the same room for like two whole months. And so it's good to be here with you. And I thought that since we're now here, since we're in this season, what we're going to do together is read a book of the Bible together. And it's a book of the Bible that many, many people have heard of, but not quite so many people have read. Because it's a strange one, and it's called the Book of Revelation, right? And some people I know have read it. Some people grew up going to churches that studied it over and over and over again. How many of you actually have been to a church where you've heard a whole lot about the Book of Revelation? How many of you have been to church like that? A few of you, yeah. Last service was full of them. I was afraid I was going to get stuff wrong, and they were going to call me out on it. But I thought we'd study this book together, and I'll tell you, I love this book. But not for any of the reasons that people tend to love this book. I don't love it because I've been up late at night reading Nostradamus, and I think the world's going to end. The world's probably not going to end this year, probably not going to end next year. 2020's got a nice ring to it, but it's probably not. And so I'm not doing that. And I honestly don't think, if you know the book of Revelation, if you've never read it, it's this visionary, apocalyptic description of, it sounds like the end of the world, and there's all these strange creatures and everything in it. It sounds like science fiction. And I honestly don't think it has I don't think you can make any predictions about politics in the Middle East based on the book of Revelation. I don't think that it's written that way or was meant to be written that way. I read some of the Left Behind series of novels that came out, you know, right around the turn of the millennium, with Tim LaHaye and everything. And, you know, I think they're just fiction. I think they are. And it's, if you took Revelation and read it like literal events that were going to happen in the future, that's how Tim LaHaye wrote that book, but I think it's a little more than cute fiction. That's not what I think John was picturing, what he had in mind when he captured this vision and wrote it down and sent it to his church. I think this captures the heart of a pastor who had a passion for a vulnerable, new, precious church, a church that could have fallen apart. And here he was, this pastor who had been forcibly taken out of his church and sent away. And he has this heart for them, and he prays for them, and he loves them. And I love this church because it captures the passion of this dear pastor. And so I love Revelation for that reason. And I love it because the Bible is the Word of God. And if we skip over its stranger passages or its harder passages, we risk missing out on some of what God has for us. There's actually a passage at the end of Revelation in chapter 22 that reads this way. It's at the end of the Bible, end of the whole Bible, end of the book of Revelation. It says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because originally, you know, it was written on scrolls. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll, because they're terrible things described in the book of Revelation. It's don't add anything to the book or else terrible things will happen. And if anyone takes away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life, and we'll get to that image, but this promise of eternity, and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. So it says, don't add anything to this, don't take anything away from it. Which is a good word for all of us, because we live in a generation where there are all kinds of churches adding to and subtracting from the Bible. There are churches that try to add all kinds of laws to the Bible, just pour on legalisms to the Bible, and it just weighs people down with guilt. I remember inviting a woman to church one time, and she said, I'd like to, but I can't because, I grew up Catholic and my grandmother's Catholic, and she'd just be so upset if I went to a church that wasn't Catholic. And I said, oh, yeah, I totally understand. I know how grandmothers are. I get it, yeah. I said, by the way, where does your grandmother live? And she goes, well, she's dead, but she'd still be upset. Right? guilt can really weigh on you like that. I mean, you can be really afraid of, like, it might not even be real consequences that you can see, but you still feel this weight of guilt. And you know, guilt is a wasted emotion. God does not want you carrying around guilt. It is a wasted emotion. It stops you from experiencing the real life that God has for you. So don't add legalisms onto the Bible. Don't try to make it harder than it is. It's challenging in and of itself. We don't need to add to it. And don't take away from it. There are all kinds of churches in our modern day who think that by watering down the Bible, they'll make it more appealing to the public at large. But honestly, for the last hundred years, the more liberal end of Christendom has just been killing churches for lack of substance. If you take the hard parts of it out, it doesn't make it more appealing to people. It makes it easier to stay in bed on Sunday morning. So Revelation ends on this great note, and it's at the end of the Bible, so the Bible ends on this great note. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. This is the Word of God, and I love Revelation for that reason. Not because it makes predictions about the end of the world that I think you can calculate, you know, by reading the horoscope and the stock market reports. Not because it's anything creepy, but because it's this powerful story of a first century church on fire for the gospel, and it's God's Word. So as we go to this book together, we're going to start out today in actually a different book to prepare for Revelation. If you've got your Bible with you, open Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts in the Bible is the story of the early church. And so we're going to be studying this first century world of the early church, and we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. As we go to the Bible together, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have called us together, that your Spirit was moving in this room before we were here, preparing a place for us. That as we enter, you're opening our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes, that you are preparing us for your word and for your truth and for your love. God, if there's anybody here who is carrying a burden of guilt, wash it away. Take that off our shoulders right now. Set us free. Remind us that you love us, that you forgive us, and nothing can take that forgiveness from us. If there's anybody here who is burdened by the exhaustion of the physical labors of this world, their body is tired, they struggle with chronic pain, with illness, they're recovering from surgery. God, I ask that you'd work miracles of healing among us, that your Spirit would restore bodies in supernatural ways. God, we gather around you because we love you. We look to your word because we trust you, and we need more of you in us. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Let me begin this study of a first century church with an apology. I want to apologize to all of you who grew up in churches getting the sense, somehow getting the message, that church is there to get you into heaven and get you some brownie points along the way. So that as you're entering the gates of heaven, I don't know, maybe Peter is there and he says, for all of those boring sermons you put up with, for all the terrible music, the stale donuts, and the bad red Kool-Aid, welcome to heaven. Great is your reward. You know, I mean, some people grow up feeling like, well, church is just a way that you accrue brownie points to cash in at the end, like the Hilton Club. And that's really not what church is for. The church is a movement of God. The church is God on the loose. It is Jesus reaching out in love to a lost world to transform lives and to call us to himself. It is a movement that is supposed to be filled with passion and creativity and love and grace. The church is a movement. It's not something you endure in order to get rewarded in the end. Remember back when Jesus died on that hill outside Jerusalem, there was this strange thing that happened inside Jerusalem. There was a temple where they believed God's Spirit lived. God was sort of contained in the temple and kept separate from a sinful world around him. And so in the center of this temple, there was a big curtain that hung in between God and everything else. And when Jesus died on the cross on that hill, the curtain was ripped in half, top to bottom. It was a way of saying God is now on the loose. God's Spirit cannot be contained. And for 2,000 years, we have been God's people on the loose. That's a great tagline for the church. Real life, God on the loose. We can put it on our stationery. That's what the church was meant to be. And throughout the course of my life and throughout the course of my ministry, I have sought to be a pastor leading people to follow a God on the loose. That's what I want to do. Remember, I've told you a few months ago about how in my early days in youth ministry, I was stuck in another long business meeting, and students from my youth group came running into the room dressed in full suits with little cords running down from their ears and grabbed me and yanked me out, yelling, "The eagle has landed," and took me out to ice cream. And we did that because I could not stand to endure one more board meeting in the name of Jesus. And I figure if I staged my own abduction, I might actually get away with it. And for 2,000 years, I have sought to do things like that. Youth ministry is great because you can do all kinds of things pastors aren't supposed to do. I remember when I was in Hawaii, there were these pillboxes up on the hills that they built, after Pearl Harbor was bombed. They built it in case it was attacked again. Never got used. So there are all these little cement rooms up on the top of the hills in Hawaii, little, holes in them so you could point your gun out of it. And they've never been used. And I remember sitting there as a youth pastor in Hawaii and thinking, those should be put to good use. And I took my youth group up on a hike up on the top of one of these hills, and we went to this pillbox, and we took two things, a remote-controlled airplane and a paintball gun. And you laugh about the kinds of things that youth groups get away with, but over a dozen of those students have gone into full-time mission and ministry. There's a worship director. There's a guy who was a missionary in China for many years, doing good things with a God who's on the loose. That's how church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a world of creativity and passion and love. I remember this one season in my ministry where I saw this great big giant organ, and I saw the J.R.R. Tolkien movies about The Hobbit being released, and I thought, those two things go together. We should have a Lord of the Rings organ concert, and we did. Probably the only church in the world that did it. And we still gather annually to gorge ourselves on bacon on Father's Day to the glory of God. And that's because church is not supposed to be a stale gathering of senseless religion of people who are trying to earn their way into heaven. It is a people on the loose following a God who's on the loose. It must be hot out there if I only get one amen for that. You're thinking that too? We follow a God who set foot on earth as Jesus Christ to set us free from our sins and to set us free from senseless religiosity. And this is what it looked like in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42, when that first church, when that early church began to gather and began to dream and to hope and to expect. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42, listen to the word of God. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What Luke describes in the book of Acts is not communism, though they held everything in common. It was a gathering of people, regardless of political affiliation or national boundaries. It was a movement that was to be set free to the world, to go beyond all boundaries, to reach a lost world in the name of Jesus. And for 2,000 years, that is what the church has been doing. Today in this world, Christians are actively involved in setting people free from sex trafficking all over the world. The Christian church has been responsible for building universities and hospitals from coast to coast in every continent so as to restore people to full and whole life. We are actively leading the next generation into relationships with Jesus Christ through passionate children's ministries and student ministries like the ones that we have at this church. So when they grow up in a world of destructive drugs and exploitation, they know that there are better alternatives. The church is involved in restoring countries like Haiti that have been devastated by natural disasters and by misuse. The church has been involved in smuggling Bibles into communist countries, countries like North Korea, where you can be arrested for propagating the gospel, smuggling it into Muslim countries where it is illegal to convert to Christianity. And the church has been involved in promoting the sanctity of life, where it is so easy to get away with marginalizing voices that cannot be heard. And the church continues to burst in on mindless religion, on hopeless agnosticism, and on senseless greed.
with the good news of a God who loved us and who walked among us. This is the church. It is the bride of Christ. It is the hope of the world. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is a season now in which we turn to the book of Revelation because it is a book of the church. It's a book about a pastor in the season where his church was being persecuted, and he had this passion to preserve it. And as much as the book of Revelation is filled with kind of bizarre images and strange analogies and metaphors, you can see the heart of the pastor behind it. Picture this guy. Imagine his story. He was there at the very beginning, following this guy, leaving his fishing nets and following this rabbi who had come to town who said things that nobody had ever said and who touched people and they were healed of their sickness. He was there in those early days. He was there at the cross, one of the only ones who didn't run away. He had been there at that last dinner that they had together, the guy who sat next to Jesus, closest to Jesus, and he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So much so that from the cross, Jesus would put him in charge of Mary, the mother of Jesus. He was there on Easter morning and smelled the dank tomb and looked at the grave clothes sitting on the ground and must have begun to wonder. He was there as they first began to gather, to break bread, to talk about the impossibility of what seemed to have happened. When they first began to care for the poor and to tend to widows and to preach the gospel and to witness conversions and to grow and to grow and to grow. He was there in those earliest days where the church had its first internal conflicts and began to struggle with itself about who it was and how it was going to do what it had to do. From the very beginning, this guy was in the middle of it. He was there when that young band of guys first decided that they needed to break company and scatter to different metropolitan areas in the world. I mean, you got to imagine it. It's he and his friends, and they loved each other, and they had experienced things that nobody had ever experienced. Nobody could share the stories that they could share. And yet they realized for the movement to keep going, they had to part ways and scatter themselves like seed. This guy ended up in the city of Ephesus, a major metropolitan area, the remains of which are still in modern-day Turkey. You can still go see the remains of Ephesus. And he ended up there because it was a major port town. It was like modern-day San Francisco. There are all kinds of people getting off the ships and piling into the city, all kinds of ideologies and philosophies. There were brothels and shows, and gladiators would kill each other, and everybody would come to Ephesus. And he must have known what he was doing. He must have known what he was doing, because if you can share ideas at Ephesus, you know they're going to creep their way onto the boats like little rats and spread themselves all over the world from Ephesus. Ephesus was a hub, and he was probably being clever when he landed there. And he pulled together a little band of new believers, didn't know what they were doing, didn't have anything in their name, didn't have a legacy, didn't have buildings. They were outsiders. But he must have seen that for what it was. This is a guy of vision. And he must have seen that for what it was. And sure enough, not in his lifetime, but in that early generation, Ephesus would become one of the biggest Christian centers in the ancient world. All from this little band that started together. It was probably as the first century was rolling on, as it drew to the second half of the first century, that he probably began to get word that his friends were dying. Peter and Paul at Rome, and Philip at Hierapolis, and Andrew and Matthew further away. And he must have realized as the century rolled on that he was outliving them all. The disciple whom Jesus loved was going to be one of the last to go home. Towards the end of the first century, there was a new king on the throne in Rome, this big empire that they all lived in. Caesar. Caesar was the name of the king, and there were 12 Caesars in a row. The Caesar, towards the end of the first century, was Domitian. And Domitian was a terrible man. So egotistical that he demanded that people call him Lord and God. And he wasn't going to put up with some little religious sect that said some guy who had obviously been killed and now they were pretending had risen from the dead. he wasn't going to let them call him Lord and God when he was going to be their Lord and God. And so he set up in their marketplaces little shrines to himself where you were to go and worship. And only after you had worshiped Domitian could you receive on yourself this mark that they described themselves getting, some mark that said you had worshiped Domitian, so now you could go and trade in the marketplace. Without that, you could not trade in the marketplace, and you couldn't feed your family. So survival itself was tied to worshiping Domitian. I don't know exactly what this mark was, you know, barcode or something, but I got a sense of it a few years ago when Iraq first had its first democratic elections. And I don't know if you saw this in the news, if you remember this in the news, but, you know, they don't have social security numbers, so in order to prevent people from voting twice, they had to put a mark on them so they could tell that somebody had already voted that day. So they had these little vats of purple ink. Do you remember this? And they dipped their index finger in the purple ink. And so there are all these pictures in the news of Iraqis holding up these purple fingers to say, democracy is here, and I voted. In the first century world, they had to receive on themselves a mark. And John will talk in the book of Revelation about a mark of the beast, which people are required to carry. There are all kinds of little images in the book of Revelation, which when you read it, you think, what on earth is going on here? What was this guy smoking? But honestly, I think as we unlock Revelation, you'll see that there are all kinds of images that John knew exactly what they were, and his people certainly knew exactly what they were. And I think as we get into this, you'll see how the first century world comes alive in our reading of the book of Revelation. But I want to, before we get into the book, before we begin unlocking all the imagery, I want you to capture a feeling of this book, how this book felt, how it felt to John, how it felt to his congregation. There were these two little boys, these two brothers, and they went to an elementary school together, and Mother's Day was coming up. And the younger one decided that for Mother's Day, he was going to make this little clay flower pot. You know, the teacher had this craft ready, and so they could make clay. And you know how elementary school flower pots are. They're all misshapen and they don't stand up well and they have fingerprints in all the wrong places. But he made this flower pot and he wrote mom on it and he put a heart on it. And he was very proud of it. And they put it in the window for a day at school so it hardened a little bit, and then he took it home. And Mother's Day was coming up, Sunday was coming up, so he put it in his room, he hid it in his room, and he's ready for Mother's Day. But then he and his older brother got in a little fight during the week, and they were arguing about, you know, who took whose toy and so forth. And the older one was a schemer. The older ones always are. And the older one went into the room and got hold of this flower pot that he knew his brother had made that was precious to him, that he was going to give to his mom. And he held it up over his head and he said, "Do you want me to smash this? Do you want me to smash this?" That's the book of Revelation. That's exactly what was going on. John had invested his life in this little group of people. They were unknown. There was a tiny little sect in this big metropolitan city. And at the end of his life, at the end of the first century, the emperor, the most powerful man they had ever known over this whole empire, had his little church and held it up overhead and said, "Do you want me to smash this?" And you can see John going, "No, no, don't. It's precious to me." John would have been there as an old man when Roman guards showed up at his door, probably armed to the teeth, dragged him off and threw him on a ship in the Ephesus Bay and sent him out to a little island called Patmos. It wasn't far away. I mean, it was a ferry ride, but if you don't have a ferry, you're gone. So he sat out there on this island, I guess, waiting to die. And while he was there, he had this vision that he captured. And he wrote back to his little precious church. They were new. They were vulnerable. They had a vision in their eyes. And they had hope. You know what that feels like? Know what it feels like to be a part of a movement of God, God on the loose, that's new and young and vulnerable and full of hope. I know what it feels like. We hit a couple of interesting anniversaries in the next 2 months. One of them you know about, one of them you don't. Next month, I hit an anniversary. It will be 20 years since I was ordained as a pastor, 1997. So I hit my 20th year anniversary, which I don't know how that happened because I'm 29. So I really started, I started early. No, I'm not. I'm not fishing for applause, but I recognized it was coming up. And it's interesting because you think about 20th anniversary. For most pastors, for more than half of pastors, by the 20th anniversary, they've already quit. The attrition rate is outrageous. Over 75% of pastors do not make it from ordination to retirement. And those who are still in it after 20 years are often on the golf course courting donors. I remember talking to a pastor one time, and he said, so the church that I'm pastoring is dying, and it won't die while I'm the pastor. It'll probably die while the next guy is the pastor, but I'll make it to my pension. And I said, and that's your vision? I would much rather be on the cusp of a movement of God, and I don't care if it's new, and I don't care if it's vulnerable, and I don't care if it doesn't have a legacy. This is what God does. God is on the loose in a world reaching lost people in love. What else would I be doing? There's no better thing for us to do together. So how appropriate that in August, we have our first anniversary together as a church. Can you believe it? It's been a year. We're coming up on our one-year anniversary. I know. I have less hair, and what I have is more gray than it used to be, but it's been a year. And you look at what that has meant and what it feels like for God to call people together with a vision, and not all the details worked out, but a call to be a part of a movement that is 2,000 years old. Reaching lost people for Jesus. What else would we be doing? There's this moment where Jesus is talking to Peter. And Jesus asked Peter a question. He says, who do people say that I am? And Peter goes, well, they're saying that you're like a prophet, like Elijah, you're somebody like that, or you're a modern-day prophet, I don't know. And Jesus says, yeah, but Peter, who do you think I am? And Peter says, I think you're the chosen one. I think you're the Messiah, the only Son of God. It was one of those rare moments where Jesus could actually be proud of Peter. And he said, blessed are you, Simon, because you saw it. Simon, Peter, Petros was a nickname. It meant the rock. Blessed are you, because on that rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will never, never prevail against it. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you that by your power, you set us free from sin and from sleep. You set us free from stale religiosity and call us to be a people on the loose. I ask that your spirit would move among us and send us out into the world with the passion of that first mission. May we have a heart like the heart of John for the church and for a lost world. As you send us out into the world, empower us to do the mission that you called us to. It is bigger than we ourselves can handle, but it's not too big for you. So I ask that your spirit would move in our hearts. Fan into flame those spiritual gifts that you have given us. Use us for your holy purposes. And as we do so, point the world not to us, but to Jesus Christ, our God, in whose name we pray. Amen.